Now would you please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter number 5, please. Let me try to set it in its context. Jesus, on three occasions, twice in this passage, one at his baptism, talking about coming to fulfill something. What he said at his baptism was that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. Here he said he came to fulfill the law, but he also, in verse number 18, talked about something that he was going to bring in, something that he was going to bring to pass and accomplish. And all that he's talking about here is what we later find in the epistles is God's righteousness, the righteousness that was earned by Christ, accepted by God, and imputed by God. It was the righteousness that resulted from the perfect obedience in life and death to God's law by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount is he is proving that the religious generation personified by those in verse 20 he calls the scribes and the Pharisees are in violation and breakers of God's commandments and therefore in need of a righteousness that they cannot have never been able to work out and must be a righteousness of an altogether different kind, and that is that righteousness that is the righteousness of God. So here's what you find in the next verses from verse number 19 where he talks, let me look at that before I go on. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. So he's talking about them breaking the commandments, and he's talking about the least of them. But then he begins to talk about commandments that are not little, not least, but great commandments, high commandments. For example, he speaks first of all of the commandment that has to do with murder here in verse number 21. Thou shalt not kill. He's not talking about in war. He's talking about murder. Thou shalt do no murder is what it actually says in the commandments. So that's the first commandment that he speaks of. And then he talks about that and he says that beyond that, he talks about anger. Anger has to do with the losing of control of our own spirit. So we need to be careful, ought to be careful about keeping our own spirit under control. But then the second thing that he's going to talk about is fornication or adultery. And that will begin, and that'll be our text in verse number 27. And that'll take us down through verse 32. So he talks about them breaking the commandments of killing by their being angry. Then he talks of murder by them being angry. Then he talks about them being guilty of adultery by their lusting in their hearts. And then the third thing that he will talk about will begin in verse 33 through verse 37, and that's idolatry. So when you think about these, anger, fornication, and idolatry, anger is personal. Fornication involves another person, and idolatry is relationship to God. So all of these things are very, very serious. Anger, fornication, and idolatry. So our text today is from verse 27 down through verse 32, where he's talking about thou shalt not commit adultery. So our text, if you would please. First of all, I want you to look at verse 27, where he begins with, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time. And then if you look down to verse 21, he repeats that again, it hath been said. So he's referring to what has been said. First of all, he quotes the Word of God in verse 27. So now he's quoting God's Word. But when you come to verse 31, he's not quoting God's Word so much as he's quoting the rabbinical law. So he's quoting what the interpretation of this was by the rabbis. In verse 28, after he quotes the Word of God, in verse 27, he said, but I say unto you, he'll do the same thing in verse 32, but I say unto you. So when you kind of break this down and you look at it like that, it's a little bit more understandable what he's doing. He quotes God's Word, and then he refers to the rabbinical law, and then he tells them what he has to say about these things. So he's proving to them that they are in need of this righteousness that he came into this world to bring about. I think you could agree with me that Jesus' words are as current as today's newspaper. Look in verse 27. You have heard that hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that a man whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. The first basic unit of any civilized society is the home. The home means marriage. And then concerning the marriage and the home, it has a place of beginning. And that place of beginning is in the Bible. God instituted the home before he instituted the government and before he instituted the church. Therefore, the home is basic to a nation and it is basic to a church. We know that God said to the man, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus is God. He purposed those words when he spoke them in Genesis 2, and his eternal purpose is implemented by marriage and the home. Jesus didn't equivocate. He didn't hesitate. He didn't shake. He didn't shimmer when he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He quotes directly from the word that he had given to Moses, which is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. But the father of darkness, that is Satan, the philosophy of our world, the fallen nature of man, had set itself against your family, against my home, and against our way of life. The method is to destroy the morals and destroy the home. Deny the scriptures, and then you can deny there is right and wrong. You deny there is right and wrong, and you deny morality. You erode the foundation and you abolish the home. The home is built upon the faithfulness between a husband and a wife. The writer of the great book, the known book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon listed the breakdown of the home through sexual immorality as the number one cause for the fall of the Roman Empire. Had there been a strong sense of morality, which there was at one time in that nation, but had they continued to be a strong nation, our world would look altogether different. There would yet be a Roman Empire. But because of the breakdown of morality and the breakdown of the home, it led to the breakdown of the country. Those who treat sex casually treat other human beings casually. So contraceptives are passed to children as if they were candy, and unborn babies are killed for convenience sake. So Jesus' words are just as real today as they ever were from the very beginning of time. Now I want you to think with me a little bit about our passage. In verse 28, Jesus connected home life and thought life. Home life and thought life. What you think, you will become. And your thought life and your home life cannot be separated from each other. There is no consideration here for a man lusting after a man or a woman lusting after a woman. For the subject here is adultery, and that is not adultery. That's perversion. So there is no consideration here for that. This has to do with a man lusting after a woman. Now, I'm not going to say that a woman doesn't lust after a man. I wouldn't say that. But Jesus is talking about the very foundation of a man being a man, a strong man, and a man committed to his wife and loving her with all that he is. Now, the breakdown of morality is the breakdown of the marriage and the breakdown of the home. I want you to go with me to the book of Proverbs. I think I have enough time. And I want to show you something that is said about immorality. And he actually gives us 6 truths here about sexual immorality in Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 24 and 25, the first thing he said is that immorality, I'm talking about sexual immorality, is seductive. Look in verse 24. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. So in verse 24 and 25, we learn that sexual immorality is seductive. We all are subject to that. We all are subject to this. The first thing that Adam and Eve did was they looked. Eve looked and saw the fruit. She looked with her eye. That's the first thing. Is there is a seductive nature to it. The second thing he says is that sexual immorality brings to poverty. Look in verse 26. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, I suppose there are a lot of things that could be said about this particular truth, but poverty of the soul, poverty of the mind, the loss of the respect for that most intimate of relationships. But divorce also brings about a financial poverty. For what was acquired by the two is now divided. And he's talking about it coming to mean nothing but a piece of bread. He's talking about spiritual and financial poverty, poverty in every way. Immorality is seductive. It brings to poverty. In verse 27, 28, and 29, immorality results in guilt. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goes into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her, shall not be innocent. When he talks about innocent, he's talking about the opposite of that. He's talking about guilt. So what does sexual immorality bring about? It brings about guilt. In verse 30 and 31, sexual immorality breaks God's law. Verse 30, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. That's the law of God. And he breaks the law of God when he is immoral. In verse 32 and verse 33, immorality destroys character and reputation. But whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Immorality destroys character and reputation. Now in verse 34 and 35, which I just read 34, it disturbs contentment. For jealousy is a rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. No matter how many gifts you give, you cannot overcome the guilt that comes from immorality. What are the 6? Immorality is seductive. Immorality brings to poverty. Immorality brings guilt. Immorality breaks God's law. Immorality destroys character and reputation. Immorality disturbs contentment. It's not just that we shouldn't be loose in our morals. God has designed us physically. He's designed us psychologically, socially. He's designed us in such a way that we're not designed to handle giving up the most intimate part of our life and being sexually immoral. And how strong is it? Go back to our text, and you'll see how strongly Jesus feels about this. Jesus used a literary tool that is called hyperbole in verse 29 through 30. Now, here in verse 28, he talks about the very looking on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. All right, in 29 and 30, he then uses hyperbole to stretch his point to make a point. If you look in verse chapter 6 and verse 25, just show you a place where he uses hyperbole again. In verse 25 of chapter 6, this is hyperbole. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Well, you know he doesn't mean that we're not to plan or work. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about don't be consumed with it. It's stretching the point to make a point. In verse 31, again he says, take no thought what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we'll be clothed. You have to think about those things. He's not saying that we don't, but it's hyperbole to stretch the point. So in 29 and 30, it is hyperbole to stretch the point. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's stretching the point, but it shows how serious is this point. Now, it was also a point that they were making. They were saying, I didn't do it. My eye did it. I didn't do it. My hand did it. All right, if you're going to say that, Jesus said, then pluck your eye out. Cut your hand off. But what Jesus is saying is that sin is in the heart. Go with me over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And show how clear he is about this very matter. In verse 17, he entered into a house, 7:17 of Mark, entered into a house from the people, and the disciple asked him concerning the parable that he had just given. Are you so without understanding? In verse 18 also, do you not perceive, and whatsoever things are without enter not into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters in not into his heart, but into the belly, his innermost being, and goes out into the drought, washes away, and purges with the meat. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that's what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. What's the first thing he mentions? Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile the man. He's talking about the same thing here in our text in Matthew 5. Sin comes from the heart. Don't blame your eye. Don't blame your hand. Blame your heart. For it's out of the heart of man that sin comes. All right? Now verse 31. Verse 31. Now we're to the second part of what he said about this. The first thing it was that he quoted the word of God. Now then, he quotes the rabbis, the rabbinical law. Not that it doesn't have foundation in the Old Testament, but he's quoting the rabbis and how they interpreted this. And this is very important to understand what he said about this. It hath been said, meaning by the rabbis and their interpretation, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now the scribes and the Pharisees disregarded the application of the commandment back up here, thou shalt not commit adultery, as pertaining to the sinfulness of lust. They didn't connect it with the heart. They connected it with an act. They promoted a man divorcing his wife for any cause. In the Jewish world, there was no such thing as a woman divorcing her husband. Was in the Gentile world, I'll speak of that in a moment. But a man, it was allowed to divorce his wife, and they promoted being able to divorce her for any cause. If she burnished toast, he said, that's it. Divorcement, that's it. Give her a writing and she's gone. If she didn't properly take care of the garden, that's it. Here's your walking papers. You're gone. If she didn't dress the way he wanted her to, that's it. I've told you, you're gone. That's the way it was. Just for anything they wanted it to be. Now I want you to go with me to chapter 19, and I want you to see the origin of divorce. Chapter 19. Notice the importance of these words. And look in verse 7, he talks about where does this come from? Ask the question. And Jesus said in verse number 8, so 19 of Matthew 19 and verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, from God's eternal purpose, it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, and then the word should not be except, but not for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. Whosoever marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Jesus explained the origin of divorce. He referred to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Let me just read it to you. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it came to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Now that's a key phrase, to find no favor in his eyes. So what does it mean for her to find no favor in his eyes? Because he hath found some uncleanness in her, which implies there's been an immorality. It implies that she has been sexually unfaithful. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. But there were two schools of thought that arose that interpret this particular passage and this thought, and they argued back and forth for years and years and years as to what this means. One was the Shammai school, and one was called the Hillel school. Well, the Shammai school said that divorcement could only be given for the cause of fornication. That was the only reason. That's what Jesus is actually quoting. But the Hillel school, no, it can be for anything. And so when he quotes this back up here, he's talking about this before, it could be for anything that he wanted. But now, it's for this school of thought only, for adultery. So go back with me to our text. Well, first of all, before I leave that text, let me talk about two things there. First of all, hardness, because I knew you would like this word. The word hardness here and heart go together, so it's the basic word cardia, which is the word for heart, and then on the beginning of it, it has the word sclerosis. You know what that word means, is hardening. So it's the hardening of the heart. It's the stubborn, obstinate perverseness and perversion of the heart from being soft and pliable and loving and kind and gentle to being stubborn and obstinate and hardness of your heart. So whatever it is, it has to do with the hardness of the heart. It reflects the attitude of one toward God's grace instead of saying, this is the wife that God has given me, or this is the husband that God has given me. Let me find a way in my heart, and will you find a way in your heart for us to be husbands and wives to each other as we ought to be. But then the other phrase that there that's so important, from the beginning it was not so. Creation, Adam and Eve, that's the way it was supposed to be. Now Matthew wrote only for the Jews and husbands divorcing their wives, but Mark wrote for the Gentiles. And so Mark said, after he had quoted this passage in Mark 10, 11 and 12, if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So either way, husband, wife, wife, husband. We're Gentiles, so that would pertain to us. Regardless, a disrupted marriage is a disrupted marriage. A disrupted marriage is a disrupted marriage, no matter what reason it comes. Jesus is not giving a reason, a justification for divorce. What he is saying is that he is against the breakup of marriages and the home. But he is not saying that the party who is the offended party is not free to remarry. And he is not saying that the offender is not free to come to repentance, as are all sinners. Paul put this truth this way. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. We live in a terrible world of the breakup of homes. The breakup of a home is a breakup of a home. The scars will be there no matter what. Some will be worse than others, that is true. But Jesus is not giving a justification for a divorce. He's not issuing a fresh reason for one to be able to divorce. He is saying that he opposes it. But I want you to look in verse 32. Let me try to bring this to a conclusion. And there's a translation difference I need to give you that I want you to consider. But I say unto you, so he quoted what the rabbi said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That would mean for any reason. But I say unto whoever shall put away his wife, saving or not for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. here's something you need to see. When he said back in 27 and 28, doth commit adultery and hath committed adultery, those are active tense verbs. Active tense verbs. Active tense verbs means that they are active in bringing about the adultery. But when you come down here, these are quoted as if they're active, but they're actually passive tense verbs. I know that's a little complicated, and unfortunately, we don't have anything in English that you can make a good translation of this. But here's what it means. It means that whosoever shall put away his wife, not for the cause of fornication, in other words, she didn't commit fornication, but it means that she will appear to be an adulteress because of the husband divorcing her. In that day, that's the way it would look. It would look as if she were an adulteress because he could not divorce or should not divorce for any other reason other than adultery. Though she was not guilty, she would look or be defamed as an adulteress. The same thing is true with the man she would marry. Whosoever therefore shall marry her that is divorced, passive verb, also is defamed as an adulterer. Here's what I say to you in finality. Jesus isn't stating a ground for divorce, even such as adultery. Paul was the same thing, but he spoke of the sinful acts of the heart, the breakdown in the heart, the immorality of the heart that leads to the disruption of marriage. And Jesus pointed to the scribes and the Pharisees back up here as breaking the commandments. And they broke the commandments. They broke the commandments by having lust in their hearts. And that's what he's saying to them, and teaching others to do so. And in the end, they made marriage and the home of far less value, and they made it to be a flippant marriage. Frivolous, dismissive became the way they looked upon it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's showing them that they are sinful. They need a righteousness that is not their own. Let us hold marriage in high esteem. Let us know that marriage is compared to the union between Christ and His church. He covered the church in all of their sins with His righteousness. And the necessity of that righteousness, one provided by our Lord, is required for our imperfections and for our sins.